Good evening. Apparently the guys are just getting home from Mexico right now, so a couple of weeks ago, Justin asked me if I would share with you guys, and I'm very happy to do that. I'm going to take a little break from Revelation, actually, tonight, and look at Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Matthew 5? And I'm going to talk about spiritual mountain climbing. Matthew 5, first 12 verses, spiritual mountain climbing. Now, I know you wouldn't think it to look at me now, but there were times in days gone by when I actually have climbed mountains. I do recall about, almost 30 years ago when Bud and I were still in our 30s, he once came by and he says, "Hey, you want to go climb a rock?" And I'm like, "Why?" And Bud was really into rock climbing and stuff. In fact, I went to Mexico with him one time, him and Mike Gunther. And Bud took his climbing shoes with him. And every rock that was like 6 to 8 feet tall, at least, he wanted to climb it while we were down there. So I no longer climb mountains. Now my idea of athletics is racing to the refrigerator. And so I kind of stick with that. But tonight I want to talk about spiritual mountain climbing. And, you know, it's not so much as living on the mountaintop. And, you know, I was talking to Tim before service, and he said, you know, I've noticed that nothing grows on the mountaintop. But it's an amazing view from the top of the mountain, and it's an amazing feeling, a sense of accomplishment to be there and stuff. And basically what I want to talk about tonight is that ever-increasing level that we can approach God on, and the ability to climb higher in our walk with the Lord, and how important that is. And it's about growth, and it's about closeness with the Lord. And he's promised us that if we'll draw close to him, that he will draw close to us. Wikipedia defines mountaineering or mountain climbing as the sport, hobby, or profession of hiking, skiing, or climbing mountains, which requires experience, athletic ability, and technical knowledge in order to maintain safety. Mountaineering is considered to be one of the most dangerous activities in the world, and loss of life is not uncommon on most major extreme altitude mountaineering destinations every year. We've all heard of the climbers that have fallen, or the ones that have lost limbs because they've gotten caught and that kind of things. And so dangers in mountaineering are sometimes divided into two categories, objective and subjective. Objective hazards are those that exist without regard to the climber's presence. It's stuff that was going to happen anyway, like rock fall or avalanches or just inclement weather. And subjective hazards are those that relate only to factors that are introduced by the climber, equipment failure, falls due to inattention, fatigue, or inadequate technique are examples of subjective hazards. Spiritual mountain climbing is not as dangerous physically as physical mountain climbing, but it has hazards that sort of come with the territory nonetheless. And I would say that we could divide those dangers or those hazards of following the Lord into two categories as well. Objective hazards that exist without regard to our progress as we climb even higher and higher in our relationship with the Lord, like persecution from the devil, who is the enemy of our souls, persecution from unbelievers, and even sometimes persecution from other believers and situations that just arise from nature. And it seems like whenever we are in trouble spiritually, we like to blame any or all of these objective hazards for our lack of progress, our lack of growth, and sometimes that is the case. Sometimes that's what causes it. However, the truth is, at least with me, and I think I'm not that much unlike everybody else, most of the time we're victims of our own sin, our own disobedience. In other words, subjective hazards of serving the Lord. Successful mountain climbers outfit themselves with the best of equipment with which to pursue their quest. Man, they get helmets, they get crampons, carabiners, ropes, the right kind of shoes, the right kind of gloves, the right kind of clothing, and anything else that they might need to make their climb successful. We need to make sure that we're equipped properly as well as we ascend to heights with our relationship with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the desert devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. So, equipping ourselves. Now, mountaineers, physical mountain climbers, might find the gear that they need by looking in any one of several catalogs that are available to them. Spiritual mountain climbers will find everything they need by looking into the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's more, oftentimes mountain climbers will follow a guide. They'll hire a guide to guide them up the mountain. We have our guide as well. Jesus said when he went away that he was sending us a helper who would be our guide. In John 16, verses 7 through 13, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Well, you get the idea, right? Matthew 5 tells us of a time when Jesus climbed a mountain and left us instructions on how to follow him. Matthew 5 says, in seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The first step in every good mountain climb, every journey of any kind, starts with the first step. It starts with a single step. So the first step in climbing to a higher level of relationship with God is humility, a conscious awareness of our need of a Savior. Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word in the Greek here for blessed is makarios. It's a word that we often understand to mean happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. But Strong says it can also mean supremely blessed, fortunate, or well off. So Jesus is teaching that we are happy, blessed, well off if we are poor in spirit. Luke quotes Jesus as simply saying, blessed are you poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And that's in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. But I think Matthew's explanation is best. Why? Because you can be poor concerning material things and still be unhappy. Just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're going to be happy. In fact, I know some very unhappy poor people. And you can be rich concerning material things and still be blessed and be happy in the Lord. Or so I'm told. I've never actually been rich, but I have that on good authority. So in the scheme of things, I think Jesus is saying that we can only be happy if we are poor in spirit. What's more, he certainly, definitely, is defining humility as being poor in spirit. And the opposite of poor in spirit is a haughty spirit. And we know what the Bible says about that, right? It says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Well, the Proverbs say, in Proverbs 16:18, where a haughty spirit goes before a fall, it says that in the greatest order of severity, pride leads to destruction. That's pretty serious. And a haughty spirit, which can lead to pride, leads to a fall if it's not checked and repented of. And it can certainly lead to a fall in our Christian walk. And of course, our guide, the Holy Spirit, is right there to bring it to our attention. Hey, that pride of yours is going to lead you to destruction. Watch out and don't fall for that false doctrine. Make sure that you abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So in order to be saved, we must first become humble. And we must be aware of our spiritual poverty. We can't come to the Lord as if he's really getting a good deal by saving us. You know, we have to realize that we're no bargain. It's just that he loved us so much that he laid his life down for us. Someone once said you have to get a person lost before you can get him saved. We have to come to an awareness of our need of a Savior in order for us to begin that climb, to get closer and to serve him and to fellowship with him on that higher level. The second step on our climb is penitence or repentance, a mourning of our sin condition. Once we humbly acknowledge our sin and our lack of perfection, we need to realize also that it's our sin that separates us from God. What's more, to mourn is the proper term because disobedience brings death. Sin brings death, leads to death. God said to Adam there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now death is defined in God's word as separation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 deals with the separation of the body and the spirit at death. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Isaiah 59 defines spiritual death as separation from God. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And sins, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so anyone who is separated from God by his or her sin is dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And God makes it clear that before we accept his Son, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so the second step toward a mountaintop experience with the Lord is to mourn our own death and sin and trespasses. So Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, those who finally realize they are spiritually dead, for he goes on to say, they shall be comforted. And back in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about how we are comforted, beginning in verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, the third step then is meekness or marking the birth of the new spirit. Blessed, he says in chapter 5, verse 5, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A man by the name of J. Upton Dixon founded a society called, now listen closely, the Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Now, a lot of people think that meekness is weakness, that someone who is meek is milquetoast, it's, you know, the same thing. But this guy believed that, he ascribed to that, so he formed this society called the Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. When you make an acrostic of the first letters of each of those words, it spells doormats, okay? Dependent Order of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Doormats, their insignia was the yellow caution sign, you might know, and their official motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth if that's okay with everybody. Now, Mr. Dixon outlined their goals and their purposes in a pamphlet, and he titled it Cower Power. And here's the thing. Most people think that meek and weak are synonymous, but nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was meek, but he certainly was not weak. The Greek word translated meek in the King James, or gentle in the New American Standard, is praus, and it's a word for which it's difficult to find an exact English equivalent. Gentle is probably closer to the meaning than meek, but it still doesn't quite hit the target, doesn't quite define what it is. Some 300 years before Jesus was ever born, the Greek philosopher Aristotle used a particular method of defining words for the classical Greek language. He would first name two words with opposite meaning. Then he would explain the word that he was trying to explain as somewhere in between the meanings of the two opposing words. For instance, a generous man was somewhere between a spendthrift who spends everything he gets and a miser who hoards everything he gets. And so Aristotle put our word meek, praus, between excessive anger on the one side and excessive passiveness or unangriness on the other side. And he described a man who is weak as one who knows when it's appropriate to be angry and when it's not. A good illustration of that would be Jesus on the one hand taking a whip and driving the money changers out of the temple, and on the other hand not opening his mouth when he was beaten and when he was crucified. It's been also said that during the New Testament period, the word for meek, praus, was used to describe a wild animal that had been tamed. It was used to describe a gentle breeze that once had been a hurricane, and it was used to describe a horse who had been gentled to use the bridle and the saddle. So the idea is not weakness, but strength under control. In other words, praus, meek or gentle, in our text doesn't describe someone who's weak, but someone whose strength is harnessed and brought under control to the point of being useful. What's more, meekness speaks to the manner in which we are to conduct ourselves with one another, even in the face of adversity. Strength under control. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's how we generally like to react in the flesh. Someone does something bad to us, we'll get even with them. Or if you're like me, it's not about getting even, it's about one-upmanship. Oh yeah, well watch this, you know. And that's in the flesh, in the natural, that's how we like to respond. And here's the thing, we may be smart enough and strong enough to do that, to get one up on someone. But Jesus says in verse 39 of Matthew 5, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And I would suggest it takes a lot more strength, and it certainly takes a lot more control to turn the other cheek than it does to strike back. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 40 to say, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him take your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So our walk with the Lord starts with that first step, with putting away the pride that keeps us from accepting him as our Savior. It continues as we realize just how desperate our situation is when we're dead in sins and trespasses. And it continues as we climb on up to a higher level by emulating our Lord in dealing in meekness with others. The fourth step is to develop a spiritual appetite, which signifies growth. Blessed, Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. These words for hunger and thirst in the Greek mean more than just to, you know, kind of be hungry. I could kind of use a snack, you know. A lot of times I'll go to the refrigerator and get something to snack, and I'm not starving to death. I'm just kind of, you know, hungry. But the words in the Greek for hunger and thirst means to literally be starving for it, to just, like your life depends upon it. And it really does. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so the Greek word that Peter uses for desire is epipotheo, which means to yearn, to dote upon. That is to intensely crave the pure milk of the word. And the reason is that we may grow. A good appetite for God's word will lead to spiritual growth, to a relationship with God that is on a higher plane as we climb this spiritual mountain to a mountaintop experience with the Lord. Jesus' promise to those who intensely hunger and thirst for righteousness is that they shall be filled. And not just to a point at which they'll be satisfied, but overflowing. The woman at the well, Jesus told her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Once we're saved, we take on his name, Christian. We're called Christians, Christ-like. And as we mature, as we grow in the Lord, as we begin to fellowship with him on a higher level and even higher levels, we begin then to take on his nature. If we're going to carry his name, we must take on his nature as well. Jesus is righteous. And as water and food is to the body, so righteousness is to the spiritual life. Well, what is righteousness that we should hunger and thirst after it? Righteous is a judicial term that means innocent of all charges. Positionally, righteous is what we are once we've been justified, which is another judicial term, the meaning of which can best be explained with a play on words, just as if I'd never sinned. In other words, righteous, innocent, is how God sees us when he looks at us through the shed blood of his son, Jesus. Teleo, Jesus said from the cross, paid in full. But we have to understand that there is no way that we can obtain righteousness in and through our own strength. It's only by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, as we continue our climb to new heights with the Lord, the fifth step is mercifulness, which is an attribute of God and which indicates further advance as we emulate him by being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, for they shall obtain mercy. The Greek word for merciful comes from the Greek word for mercy, which means compassionate. In fact, the same word is used interchangeably as compassion in other verses in the New Testament. So Matthew 5:7 could read, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall obtain compassion." There's a biblical law called the law of first mention, which simply means that the very first time any important word is mentioned in the Bible, Scripture gives that word its most complete and accurate meaning to not only serve as a key in understanding the word's biblical concept, but also to provide a foundation for its fuller development in later parts of the Bible. The first mention of merciful in the Bible is in Genesis, as the first mention of a lot of words are in Genesis. You would expect it to be so. Chapter 19, which tells the story of how the Lord rescued Lot from Sodom. Beginning in verse 15, we read, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So the very first mention of mercy in the Bible describes a wonderful attribute of our Lord God Jehovah. He's compassionate. David often refers to him as the Lord, gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Jesus, too, was a man of compassion and a man of mercy, a God of mercy. So many times in the gospel, we're told that he was moved by compassion for the multitudes. It's a different word in the Greek, however, and it means a deeper sense of compassion, a yearning for them, not just showing mercy to them, but genuinely feeling pity for them and for their situation. God remains compassionate toward us, not just us believers, but unbelievers as well. Peter tells us that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as his ambassadors, we are to be merciful too. If we don't have compassion for the lost, we need to seek that compassion. Pray and ask God to bring us to the place where we're moved by compassion when we see people who are on the wrong track, that are destined for an eternity in torment and are missing the mark of salvation and not following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential as Christians that we become people who are compassionate and people who show mercy. Jesus gives us this great parable in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven,' Jesus says, 'is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt." The thing is, this debt was so large, he could never have paid it. But the master forgave him the debt. And then verse 28 says, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. 'So my heavenly Father,' Jesus said, 'will also do to you, each of you, if each from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And the thing is, no matter how much someone trespasses against us, it's nothing compared to our sin and trespass against God. And yet God forgave us, completely forgave us. And how much more should we forgive those who trespass against us? Well, the sixth step on our climb is purity of heart, which is evidence of attaining higher attitudes and higher altitudes in our walk with the Lord, and a closer walk with the Lord as well. Verse 8 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Two things here. One, God expects purity in his people. Psalm 24 tells us, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." The Hebrew word for pure and the Greek word for pure both mean clean. And God expects our lives to be clean before him, and for that cleanness to be evident to the world. The problem is we don't have the capability of cleaning our own lives apart from Christ. We don't have the power to live pure lives except through Christ. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we can be pure, that we can be righteous, that we can be fit to stand before a holy God. John refers to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 as him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that restores us to his presence, to his fellowship. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." The second thing back in Matthew 5:8 is that the pure of heart shall see God. What an amazing thing to be able to truly see God. The patriarchs longed to see God. Moses begged the Lord, "Let me see you. I just want to see you." And Hebrews tells us that we can see him, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. There was a veil between God and his people all that time, from the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. The first tabernacle, the temples, they all had veils, but that was torn when Jesus shed his blood for us. And by his blood, we can come face to face with God. We can enter boldly into the throne room of God. We can see God, and we can see him in a couple of ways. First of all, we get who he is. We know who God is. And secondly, and we enjoy his presence. And secondly, we see him in the work that he does in our lives and in the lives of other people, in the lives of one another. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on there, talking about the children of Israel, heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, he says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. We see him in our lives. We see him in the lives of one another. And we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what a privilege it is to see him working in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It's like looking in a mirror and seeing him. The seventh step is peacemaking, being a Christ-like influence, calming the storms of life. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." We believers have to be peacemakers. We have to be the ones who don't get shook when things look shaky. And the closer we get to God, the calmer we will be when the storms of life hit. The more we trust in him, the less we'll be affected by the trials and tribulations that we go through. In Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, we read, "On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat onto the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? Is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" In John 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus told his disciples, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So when they were in the boat together, Jesus was with them. Today, he's in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. How much more should we remain calm through the winds and the waves of this life? How much more should we instill calmness and trust in those around us, regardless of the trials that come our way? And partly, the peace that gets us through trying times often comes with time and with experience, with knowing personally the ability of our Heavenly Father to see us through it, us, his sons and his daughters who he loves, and also his faithfulness to get us through every trial. And that brings us to the eighth step, the summit, the mountain of the mountaintop experience with God. And can you imagine? It involves persecution. We're finally made it to the top of the mountain, and guess who we get? Persecution, suffering for Christ. Standing beside the prophets and the martyrs who have gone on before us, as people persecute us for doing what's right, for living godly lives, for doing what's holy, and for our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Today we live in a world that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Woe to those, he said, who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. We see that going on in our world today. So many today are winking at sin. They're euphemizing sin, referring to sin, to abominations, by terms that make them seem desirable and acceptable. And they're not only indulging in those things themselves, but they expect and encourage us to join in as well. And if we don't, we often can expect and we often get persecution from them. Jesus continues in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." The Greek word for revile is one that means to defame, that is to rail at, to chide, or to taunt. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 12 that when that happens, we're not supposed to be surprised about it, but we are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. "For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So two final points, and then we'll close. First of all the persecution that we suffer on his behalf, he's going to make up to us by giving us the kingdom of heaven. What's interesting is that's the same promise that he gave in verse 3 to those who are poor in spirit. Once we humble ourselves, renounce our pride, and accept the fact that we need a Savior and that we can't save ourselves And once we accept Jesus as our Savior, we have been saved. And at that moment, we're assured of an eternal life with Christ in His kingdom. But there's so much more to our life in Christ than just being saved, just being spared from the wrath of God. At the time we're saved, we're given life. We go from dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ. But Jesus says that He has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. And we often sell ourselves short of the many blessings of God, the happiness that He has promised us if we just keep His commandments. And so we need to understand that salvation, although sure and trustworthy, is an ongoing process. In other words, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We are being saved from the power of sin, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And finally, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." There'll be no sin in heaven. There'll be no sinners in heaven. And then the last thing about our passage is that Jesus tells us in verse 12 to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Because there'll be no sin in heaven, because there'll be no unrighteousness in heaven, we can be sure that, as He's promised, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the other things, the former things, have passed away. Great indeed is our reward in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for Your word and for Your spirit, Lord, that causes it to be alive and causes it to have meaning, and for the way, Lord, that You open up our understanding. And I pray, God, that You're doing that even now as we speak, God, that people are getting it, that we're seeing, Lord, yeah, I need to be closer. And You've promised if we draw close to You, You'll draw close to us. And so, Lord, it's better than double time, because I know as I draw close to You, You draw so much closer to me. So, Lord, I just ask Your blessing upon everyone in this building tonight. Now, everyone who's hearing this, Lord, that You would just reach out by Your Holy Spirit and encourage, Lord, as Your word was given us to do, remind us and encourage us to just hang in there and to just get closer and keep climbing higher and just keep, Lord, just loving You more and letting ourselves be loved by You more. And Lord, for anyone who might be here or might be listening that doesn't know You, I pray that Your Holy Spirit is speaking to that heart or those hearts even now. And so before we leave, I'd just like to give you an opportunity. And I would imagine that everyone here is saved, but I don't know. I don't know every heart. Jesus does. His Holy Spirit does. He's doing what He came to do. And whether it's someone in this room or someone that's listening on the radio or on the internet, God knows. And so I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you feel that tug in your heart and you realize, man, first of all, I just need to get rid of that pride. I need to humble myself and just accept Jesus. Would you do that tonight? I would ask you to just repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me and sending Jesus to die in my place. Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord for now and forever. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.